When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly they came from heaven, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mockingly said, "They are filled with new wine." In our sharing time, we talked about God's perfect timing. Of course, Galatians tells us that Christ came at just the right time. God is a really good planner. He has reasons for everything, especially the times that he does something. Pentecost came at just the right time. And just as a suggestion that God knew what he was doing, of course, it's very easy to see that his intention was for Jesus to die right as the lamb was being killed for the Passover. Because there's a connection. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the one who dies in our place so that the death angel will pass over our house. Just as when they sacrificed the first Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and on the frame of the door, that the angel might pass over and spare the oldest son in that house. Just the right time, Jesus dies. Well, there's other things going on. Just the right time, Jesus rises from the dead 3 days later. We might not be as familiar with this, but on that Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead, Israel was gathering in Jerusalem, bringing the very first sheaf of the barley harvest. It's called the first fruit. It's actually the first fruit of all of the harvests. There's five different harvests, and this, the barley harvest, is the first one of those harvests. And so even as Jesus is rising from the dead on that morning, the Israelites are bringing to the temple their very first sheaf of barley that they've cut from the fields. Before they've even begun the harvest, they cut a sheaf and they bring it into the temple and they offer it up as an offering, as a hope of a greater harvest. 50 days later, that harvest is completed. The barley harvest is completed, but the wheat harvest begins. And on 50 days, which is a Sunday, from that day, they bring in the first sheaf of the wheat harvest for another offering of first fruits. It is on this day that the Holy Spirit is given to God's people, poured out on the church, and we have the birth of the church. But I suspect that there's even more going on here in terms of how God is planning. Did you know that there's three great feasts in Israel? One is Passover. The other is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And the third one is the Day of Atonement. One of those feasts is attended by far more people than the other two. And for just a simple reason. Because it's the one that takes place when there's some decent weather. The Feast of Pentecost is the most attended feast in ancient Israel, mainly because of when it happens. See, Passover is still pretty early, and it's cold, and it's wet, and it's difficult to travel, and that keeps the numbers down. But they have to make it to at least one of these feasts every year. Well, the Feast of Weeks is like late May, and of course in Palestine or early May, this is like ideal weather for their that part of the world. And so crowds and crowds of people would not only come from around Israel and Palestine, they came from all over the world and packed Jerusalem. Over 100,000 people would be there and trying to get into the temple just to be a part of the festivities of the Feast of Weeks. I suspect God knew what he was doing. He knew that when I birth my church, I want an audience. I don't just want people from all over the world. I want lots of them. I want a lot of people to hear about what I'm doing through my son. Notice in this passage it says that these Christians whom the Spirit of God has poured out on, they begin speaking in other tongues, but we are told what they are actually speaking. They are proclaiming the mighty works of God. God wants his mighty works proclaimed. And he will draw the biggest crowd he can to have them hear it. And he will bring them from every nation. And on top of that, he wants it proclaimed in their language, because he wants them to know something. He wants them to know that God loves every one of these distinct people groups. It is why the Bible will later on say that Christ is not going to come back until there are his chosen people amongst what? Every tribe, nation, and tongue. God wants people from every tribe, nation, and tongue declaring his mighty works and his praises. And so this is the chapter we come to in Acts chapter 2 as we're working our way through the book of Acts. We come to what is normally preached on what the high church calls Whit Sunday. I'd never heard of Whit Sunday. Had anybody ever heard of Whit Sunday? In fact, it's often referred to as short for just Whit. And I'm like, Whit? What is that about? Well, in the high church, of course, in an Anglican church or a Catholic church, often Pentecost Sunday is when they did baptisms. And when they do baptisms, they dress the people that are going to be baptized in white. So Whit Sunday is actually a shortened form of White Sunday, a reference to the fact that this is a Sunday where people are going to come into the church. People are going to join the church. And so when they would come to church, they would see all of these people dressed in white. And eventually it just took on the name White Sunday. And like we often do, it gets shortened to Whit Sunday. And then I noticed later on it's Whit Suntide. And I don't know if that's a reference to early morning or what the tide has to do there. But we're constantly changing names just to confuse us, especially Protestant pastors and Baptist and lower churches, to say, what in the world does that word mean? But this is the Sunday in which we celebrate new life in the church. And so we come to this passage and we read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Many people think that that one place is the upper room. We know in the previous chapter that they were in the upper room. They returned from the ascension and they came to the upper room. And it looks like 120 possibly were meeting in that upper room. I strongly suspect that that is incorrect here. I do not believe they're in the upper room. They are meeting together in one place, and I think Luke's gospel tells us where that place is. In Luke chapter 24, he tells us that they regularly gathered in the temple for prayer. In fact, it says that they were in the temple constantly during the 10 days between the ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so I suspect what we want to imagine here is a group of Christians sitting in Solomon's colonnade. And it's a fairly decent-sized group. At the least, it's 120. But let me suggest that it's larger than that. 120 are how many Christians were at the ascension, came back. But you see, in the 10 days that followed that event, people would have been coming from all over the world for the Feast of Pentecost. And I cannot imagine that you would not have had a large number of people coming from Galilee to this feast. I would not be surprised that Matthew's number of that Jesus appeared to over 500 at one time, and that took place up in Galilee. I would be very surprised if the disciples of Jesus in Galilee had not made their way down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So I want you to think of a little bit larger number than 120, at least 500, and maybe even more. And these people have been gathering in the temple regularly for 10 days, and they're praying. They're praying for something. Don't you think that might catch people's attention? Do you not think that a group of 300, 400, 500 plus people gathering in the temple every day, praying together, all from the same place, would not eventually cause people to start asking questions? Who is this group? What are they doing here? What are they praying for? And I suspect that we often forget this because it's not stated in the text. But I just cannot imagine that there is not a little preparation for this day. That these 500 and plus Christians who are gathering in the temple, when they're asked the question, what are you doing here? Why are you praying? They're saying, we're waiting for the Holy Spirit. God's promised Spirit, Joel chapter 2, Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31. God's about to send His Spirit, and we are waiting for the coming of His Spirit because Jesus Christ has died on the cross and God has raised His Son from the dead. I suspect the gospel is already starting to be spoken in the temple precincts, even in preparation before the Holy Spirit even comes. And I also suspect that that group would have been a recognizable group because they would have all been from Galilee for the most part. A few people from Jerusalem, maybe Bethany outside, but most of these people are Galileans, which would have also caught people's attentions. Why are these Galileans gathered together? And in this particular case, they may have been recognized even as Peter was on the night he betrayed Jesus. Oh, he's one of those Galileans who followed Jesus. They would have probably been recognized as followers of Jesus because they were all Galileans. And so this is the setting of the stage. So when the day of Pentecost arrived, the actual word here is fulfilled. When the time for Pentecost was filled up, of course, they're referring to the fact that the 50 days of harvest has occurred and all of the barley is in the barns. But that word fulfilled in the Bible is almost always used in reference to Old Testament prophecies or stories being filled up in an event in the New Testament. And that's what's going to take place next. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house. And here I think the temple is referred to as a house, the house of the Lord. I think it's talking about that this filled the entire house. In fact, I actually think it's a fulfillment of a prophecy from Haggai. That this is the first time that the Shekinah glory has returned to the temple since it left in the days of Ezekiel. And I think it comes in and it fills this house, but something unique is going to happen. In the past, that Shekinah glory of God fills the house, but this time, it's going to settle on individual people. Whereas before, God's glory went where? It went into the Holy of Holies and stayed there behind a curtain, where only one person could go once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, where the rest of the people were barred from being in the presence of that spirit. But this time, it divides into little flames of fire and rests on individual Christian people, letting us know that there is a shift going on. And the shift is actually, stop thinking of the temple as a building in Jerusalem and start thinking of the temple as people. The temple of God has become the people of God. And each individual person has that Shekinah glory upon them. The Spirit of God has entered them. We see this in the next verse. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them.
And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I wanted to just mention all of the Old Testament stories that possibly could be alluded to here. So just in this one event that's taking place, think of the things, if you're a Jew, that might come to your mind as you try to wrestle with what's going on in this place, especially a Christian who knows that it's the Spirit of God being poured out into them. What places in the Old Testament would I go to make sense of this? Well, of course, we've already mentioned the first two. This is the first fruits. There is something about this day and the Spirit of God being poured into these people that it is a picture of first fruits. But before we go there, we almost have to stop and say it's also a picture of the end of the harvest. Remember, this day, the first fruit of the barley harvest was given what day? On Resurrection Sunday. So who is the first fruit of the harvest? Jesus is. In fact, Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians that he is the first fruit of the resurrection. He's the first one to rise from the dead. And because he rises from the dead, it becomes a guarantee that others will follow. That's what the first fruit offering was. They brought in that sheaf of barley and they offered it up to God because it was a picture, a sign, a promise that the rest of the harvest was ready and that a great harvest was going to come in. So in one sense, what's going on here is a picture that the rest of the harvest is brought in. In fact, I think you see this in a couple of places, that it's the picture of the end of the harvest, not the beginning. It's a picture of the end of the harvest because people from all over the world have gathered in the temple. People speaking all kinds of languages, all different dialects, hearing the mighty works of God declared in that language. And we will read later on in next week that 3,000 of them came to Christ on that day, embraced Jesus in faith on that day. It is a picture of a great harvest, just as it is the picture of the end of the barley harvest. At the same time, though, it's the beginning of the wheat harvest. So on that day, they're bringing in a sheaf of wheat, and they're offering it up as they are in hopes of a great harvest to come. And of course, that too is being pictured here, right? These Christians, these 500 or so Christians, and then the 3,000 that embrace Christ, so now we're looking at 3,500 people. Seems like a large number, but this is the beginning of the church. It's the only Christians really in the world gathered together here. This is the first fruit of a greater harvest that's going to take place. I think back and I just think there's no way they wouldn't have recognized it. The disciples would have seen, this is the beginning of a great harvest. Do you think they could have imagined how great of a harvest it was going to be? Who in the first century in Jerusalem could have imagined billions of Christians? Who could have imagined? They couldn't imagine how big our world was. How could they have imagined that this is the beginning of something 2,000 years from now will still be going on, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will have God's word written in it, and they will be proclaiming the mighty works of God, and they will gather on Sunday mornings all over the world, just as we are here today, singing praises, lifting up the name of Jesus. There's no way they could not have imagined it. It was the first sheaf of a wheat harvest, but they had never seen Kansas or Nebraska. Remember, back then, what did they get? Something like about six bushels an acre, if we were lucky, where now we get 100 bushels an acre. They couldn't imagine the fields. I remember the first time I drove through Kansas as a 12-year-old, it was during the wheat was up and it was golden. And as far as you could see, as we drove across that state, it was just wheat field after wheat field after wheat field. An ancient person couldn't even comprehend that kind of harvest. But that's what this was the first fruit of. And that's just one biblical story from the book of Leviticus. But there are other things. What else happened 50 days after Passover? Well, if we went back to the original Passover, right, when Israel came out of Egypt, Something did happen about 50 days later. In 40 days, they arrived at Mount Sinai. And several days after that, the law was given to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. So the Jews had figured that out, and they began connecting with the Feast of Pentecost, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai by Moses, by God to Moses. Do you think that the early Christians, as they were waiting for the Spirit to be given, did not think of the significance of this event in relationship to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai? Let's just stop for a moment and think of Jeremiah 31, where it talks about that I will pour out my Spirit into your heart, and he will do what? Write my law on your hearts. So they would see this in connection with that event. They could see this is the fulfillment of the law being given to Moses, because the actual fulfillment of the law being given to Moses is when God writes his law on our hearts. And not only that, the giving of the Spirit sits in almost contrast with the giving of the law. And here they are sitting in the temple thinking about Moses up on Mount Sinai, waiting for God to give him the law to pass on to the people of Israel. And they now are waiting for the very Spirit of God to come upon them and write that law on their hearts. And what happens? Well, they start seeing things. They hear a thunderous sound like a wind. Go back and read Exodus 20. When God gave his law, the Ten Commandments, it says the people sat at the base of that mountain and they heard the thundering of God and his voice. In fact, they heard God give Moses the Ten Commandments. They actually heard the Ten Commandments before they saw them written on the tablets. And then you have this great picture that at Mount Sinai, God with his finger writes these Ten Commandments on stone tablets. But this day, God is going to take his finger and write his commandments on the hearts of people. But you have the same signs. What's the next sign we see? There's this tongue of fire. Do you remember when Moses was up on top of Sinai? The people didn't want to go up there. Why? Because it was ablaze with fire. And in fact, we know from the stories around it that blaze of fire represented the presence of God. This all began, the whole story of Passover began when one day a shepherd was out in the backside of the wilderness. And he saw off to his side, it says, it's strange, it says off to his side, a bush that was burning. You remember, right? And he was drawn to it because the bush was not being consumed by fire. And he comes to it and God says, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground because this is my presence. My presence is in this bush, represented by a flame of fire. Well, now these same people who these stories are their lifeblood, they see flames of fire coming into the temple and resting on each one of them. Do you know what I think they thought? I'm the bush. I'm the bush. God's presence is resting on me like he rested on the bush. I'm the mountain. Just as God's presence rested on Mount Sinai and the fire came, God's presence is coming into me, and it's coming into my fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what they were seeing, because they recognized the connection between this event and the giving of the law. And they understood a new thing was happening, but they would be at the center of this new thing. God's presence was entering into his people in a way he never did before. That's not the only thing that's going on. There are other passages. How about Ezekiel 37? When there's a wind there, a wind that blows, a breath that blows across the whole valley of what? Dry bones, dead bodies. And as that wind blows across them, these bones start coming together like only Hollywood could probably do with, you know, all their computer graphics, watching the bones come together and sinews come out, the sinews coming on and flesh and muscle. And pretty soon you have a host of people standing there in this vision of Ezekiel, picturing the nation of Israel being brought back from death to life and being reconstituted. This is an image in their heads.
as they watch this fire and this wind, they hear the sound of a mighty wind. And it roars through the temple. And they're thinking, God's Spirit has come. He's come to breathe life back into us. He's come to bring us to resurrection life, just like Ezekiel promised. And then something interesting happens. One might say, it also might remind them of creation, right? There was a wind there too that hovered above the deep waters in the darkness right before God brought about a creation. There was this breath that he blows into Adam in chapter 2, verse 7, and brings life into him. Maybe they were thinking of that particular passage as they were thinking that God is now making a new creation. And a new people. All of these things in their mind. You know why we don't read the Bible this way, but I think ancient people did? Because we have television. We have books. We have all kinds of entertainment. And we fill our minds with entertainment. We forget that in older cultures that had none of these things, they filled their minds with other things. They reflected on other things like we reflect on a television show or a series. And so the Word of God in the Jewish people, it was woven through their very fabric of being, which is why these things come to mind. In fact, I wanted to read you a hymn of a writer, John Keble, who in thinking about this particular Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, he wrote a hymn. And I thought, you know, I wonder if somebody could even write a hymn like that today. He wrote this before all of those things that distract us. He wrote this in a time where the only thing you had to preoccupy your time other than work was thinking about the things of God if you were a Christian. And so he writes these words. When God of old came down from heaven, in power and wrath he came. Before his feet the clouds were riven, half darkness and half flame. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the very first time God came to Mount Sinai. I've never even made the connection between Mount Sinai and Pentecost. This man would say, how could you not make that connection? Haven't you ever reflected on the Old Testament? So he begins describing what happened when God came down to Mount Sinai. So let's listen again. When God of old came down from heaven in power and wrath, he came. Before his feet the clouds were riven, half darkness and half flame. But when he came the second time, Pentecost, he came in power and love, softer than gale at morning prime, hovered his holy dove. Back to Sinai. The fires that rushed on Sinai down in sudden torrents dread, now gently light a glorious crown on every sainted head. And as on Israel's awestruck ear, the voice exceeding loud, the trump that angels quake to hear, thrilled from the deep dark cloud, so when the Spirit of our God came down his flock to find, a voice from heaven was heard abroad, a rushing mighty wind. I was talking with Olivia. I can't stand it when it doesn't rhyme. It's spelled the same. I suspect it does rhyme. And I asked her, you got to ask Will, go back and research this, but I suspect it does rhyme. I suspect back in the 16, 1700s, they said the word find, find. It doesn't look like it rhymes to us, but it's so when the Spirit of our God came down his flock to find, a voice from heaven was heard abroad, a rushing mighty wind. I just read that and thought, wow, does he have this sense of Pentecost's connection to Sinai? And yet I'd never even considered it. And it made me think, why not? Well, I'm not as deeply entrenched in the things of the Old Testament as that man was, that I missed something that was somewhat obvious of going on. These are the things that stand behind it. Some might also add the Tower of Babel. Might also be behind this as we see the next phrase where it tells us, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to teach in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The miracle here is that God gave
these people the ability to speak in a tongue that they did not know. It is not that people heard it in their tongue. They spoke it in their tongue. It's very clear in the text. God gave them utterances in a different tongue. What's he doing? What's he trying to accomplish? In fact, this is the question that is raised at the end of the passage. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does it mean? What does this mean? The people of God have been filled by the Holy Spirit. They have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. In this particular case, at the very least, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are happening together. They may mean the same thing. Jesus has told his disciples before he ascended, in about 10 days, wait for my coming because you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So we know that what happens on Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, though the phrase is not used there. We know that's what takes place. The phrase that is used there is that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, immediately they begin speaking in tongues, declaring the mighty works of God in these various languages of all the people that are there. What does this mean, they ask. Now think about who asked it. If we would have been there that morning, think about it. If we had traveled through time, a long ways back, and we're at the first century Pentecost, I think we'd be pretty shocked to hear somebody speaking in English, right? Especially if we'd been there for a few days. We haven't heard our language for ever since we've been here. There's a lot of languages being spoken here, but I don't think anybody's speaking English. And we show up at the temple, and we're drawn because of the Spirit of God being poured out on them, and all of a sudden, there's at least one person over here, and they're speaking in English. Tell me something. What would you do? Well, the first thing I think we would do is we would draw close to that person who is speaking in English. At some point, we're going to start asking, how can you know my language? How can you know English? Nobody here knows English. Now remember, that's exactly what happened here. They were Galileans. Guys, Galileans do not know the dialect of Cyrene. The Galileans do not know all of these different lands and their dialects. They do know some languages. They know Greek. They know Aramaic. Interestingly, those who speak Aramaic and Greek are not mentioned in this list. Because not that they weren't there, they were there. I'm sure they were there. And I'm sure there were disciples of Jesus that were proclaiming the mighty works of God in those languages. But guess what? Those people would not have seen the miracle. Why? Well, because people from Galilee speak Greek. So if I'm from Greece and I come and I hear somebody proclaiming the mighty works of God in Greek, it doesn't impress me because everybody speaks Greek. And especially the people of Galilee, they speak Greek because they have to trade with all these Greek-speaking people. I'm not amazed. But if I'm from Cyrene, and I hear them speaking the dialect of Cyrene, I'm going to go, what is going on here? Who from Galilee has ever learned that dialect? And I'm going to draw near to them. In fact, I want you to picture it. 500 plus disciples, all standing around the temple, all proclaiming the mighty works of God in different languages. What do you think would have happened? I suspect that all the people that had traveled there from Cyrene, they would all start gravitating to the same place where that person who was speaking Cyrenese, and the people from Elam, way over there by almost to India, they're stunned that they hear a dialect of Elam. They're going to start gravitating towards that person. Pretty soon, I think you have in the temple 500 Christians standing around speaking the mighty works of God in this dialect and groups of people gathering around them that understand those tongues. And they are wondering, what is going on? What is going on? What is the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What is happening? Well, this will often break down into two camps, and I think both are wrong. There is one camp, evangelical Christians that are not charismatic. Their understanding of what is going on is that the Holy Spirit has come, and he comes and we are baptized into one body, one family, and united. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has everything to do with the salvation of the person. So that when they are saved, this Spirit comes into them and unites them into one family. And so every single Christian, if you are not baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're not in fact a Christian. Because that is the work that he's doing. On the other side, traditional Pentecostalism, I should say, because charismatics can be anywhere in between, and where I'm anywhere in between. But a traditional Pentecostal would say, no, what is happening here in Acts chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit is coming down to empower people for service. And that particular thing happens not necessarily to every Christian, but when it happens, it will always be accompanied with some kind of powerful sign, like speaking in tongues or working of miracles to enhance that particular act of service that they're being called to. I think we make a mistake when we try to think the Spirit is doing too little. The Spirit of God is doing a lot here. We know from John's Gospel that Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to send you my Spirit. So you know what the first thing we should think of? I'm going to send you my Spirit so that you're not an orphan. You know what happened in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit came down and baptized these people, filling them, and he made them sons and daughters of God. They are no longer orphans. That's what Jesus said. When I leave, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit so you're not an orphan. So guess what? Those evangelical Protestants are right. They are right in this sense. It is our salvific act. God has made me a child of God when his Spirit comes down here. I am no longer an orphan. I'm a son and daughter. But you know what else he says in John? He also says, and by the way, while you become a son and daughter of God, here's what that Spirit's going to do for you. He's going to remind you of my teaching. He's going to guide you. He's going to give you direction. So here's some other things that are going to happen. These disciples of Jesus are sitting there in the hundreds waiting. Why are they waiting? Because they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. And it's the Spirit of God that's going to give them direction on how to go forward as the people of God and bringing the gospel to the whole world. That certainly is happening. But that is not all that is being promised. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, I am going to send you my Spirit in a few days, and he will come upon you in power. Why is he coming upon us in power? So that we can be witnesses of him. So the Spirit of God comes upon me in power to empower me to be a witness of God's mighty works. And the first of God's mighty works is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that Spirit also comes upon us, not just to make us a part of God's family, but to empower us for a task. And that task is to take the gospel to the nations of the world. Now, I was reading one commentator, he says, the Spirit, what he is doing here is not coming upon us for the purpose of sanctification. And I chuckled when I read it. And here's why I chuckle. When I say to you that the Spirit of God has come upon you to empower you for witness, to proclaim the gospel, what do you think of? You, if you're like me, the first thing you think of is, that's good because I'm really uncomfortable telling people about Jesus. I especially am uncomfortable telling a crowd of people about Jesus. I'm going to need the Spirit just to pry my mouth open. And then when I open my mouth, I have no idea what to say to them. I'm going to need the Spirit of God to tell me what to say to them. Of course, Jesus tells us in Luke's gospel, don't worry, he will tell you. He will put the words in your mouth. So that is one way in which God empowers us for witness. But you know, I look down the road a little bit in the book of Acts and I see a man named Stephen. And I look what this man has that empowered him for witness. Guys, it's not just about having the words put in our mouth. Sometimes it's also about being able to do things that authenticate that word. Being able to do something that is not easily explained that can authenticate that word. Now, why I chuckled about the sanctification is when you get to, just think of the story of Stephen for a moment. He gets up, God gives him the words. It's powerful. It's persuasive. But you know what? Then God gives him something else, a vision of himself. And it's not just a vision that Stephen sees. Stephen says, "Behold, look, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." Do you think that God's Spirit would have led Stephen to say those words, "Behold, look, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father," if the people there would not have taken the time to behold and look, they wouldn't have seen him? I believe they would. I believe Paul would have. I believe Paul would have saved a lot of time if on that day he would have just looked up, because I believe he would have seen a powerful sign that Stephen was speaking the word of Christ to him. But you know what they did that day? They put their heads down, they closed their eyes, they plugged their ears, and they charged him. And then they began throwing stones at him. And then they got the third most powerful act that has to come from the Spirit. While Stephen is being stoned, and with the last breaths of his life, what does he do? Forgive them. He cries out to God to forgive them. How can he do that? Because the power of the Holy Spirit is also sanctifying him, conforming him into the image of Jesus Christ. The reason why I laughed when the guy said that, I thought, is, guys, there is no such thing as a powerful witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ unless it's coming from a person who has a transformed life. If they can't see your life being transformed and being conformed into the life of Jesus, your words will have no power. And honestly, I don't care what spectacular thing you do. I don't care if you speak in the tongues of angels. I don't care if you do walk on water while you're preaching to them. If they don't see a transformed life, they will respond to those miracles the same way that people responded to Jesus and the early Christians. Believe it or not, actually, all three together, people reject it. They rejected Stephen's message. Because another thing has to happen. For God to bring a change in a person's heart, not only does that gospel need to come to that person through someone who has been transformed by what that gospel did for them, not only should they be able to see signs of, wow, God is working in this place, not only should those words be bold and persuasive because the Spirit of God has empowered them, but unless the Spirit of God is also working in the hearts of the person receiving it, they still will reject it, just as Paul did that day with Stephen. Unless God is working in their hearts, they cannot embrace this good news. What good news? That the person that they crucified 50 days before, the person they rejected as their Messiah, because he didn't come in the way they thought he should, and he wasn't going to do for them what they thought he should do for them, that person in dying was in fact actually dying for them, and that if they would now acknowledge that the Father in heaven has vindicated him through the resurrection, raised him from the dead, and acknowledged that that has in fact happened, and that God in heaven, the creator of all things, the creator of me and you, has raised him up, and that we realize, you know what? I don't know what this king is supposed to look like. I don't know what he's supposed to do. I just know he's the king, and I am ready to surrender my life to whatever he has for me and this world. That's the gospel Peter's about to preach to them in a powerful, persuasive way. And it is a gospel that people can respond to, but only if the Holy Spirit is working in their heart. And this is what Acts 2 is about. This is the first day of the life of the church. And God's Spirit is working in all kinds of ways. Oh, they're spectacular signs. People are hearing the language in their own tongue. But you know what? There were a group of people there saying, oh, they're just drunk. They'll find a way to explain it away.
Jesus, and through his Spirit, was working through a group of people whose lives had been transformed. Peter, a fisherman who just a few days before denied Christ to a young servant girl at midnight, is about to stand up in a crowd of 100,000 people and proclaim him boldly as the resurrected Christ. In fact, he begins his sermon, "You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead." That does not sound like a coward to me, because transformation has taken place. And you could go to every one of those individual Galilean people and you would see transformation. Mary Magdalene, transformation. She is a new creation. James and John, who want to rain down fire in heaven on their fire from heaven on their enemies, the Samaritans. Transformation. Isn't it funny with God? Guess who goes to the Samaritans after Philip brings the gospel to them to confirm that what happened there was to bring them in the church? We always think of Peter, but Peter brought somebody along with him. Who? John. John, you know, the guy who said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn these people to the ground? No, I want you to hold on, John. Because a day is coming when I will transform you into a new creation. And you will bring the gospel to these people. And you will see the church flourish here. Every one of these people, they're transformed people. And you know what else they saw? They saw the Spirit of God working in the hearts of people that day who did not know Jesus, who for the first time realized, I'm the reason why he died. And they said, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? And Peter says, repent. Turn from your wickedness. The wickedness of rejecting him. He's not talking about their various sins. He's talking about turn from this wickedness of rejecting Jesus and embrace him, and he will fix your sin problem. And be baptized. And join us as one fellowship in one body proclaiming this gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and its reminder of how it all began. And I pray that we can be a witnessing church with power in this community, with real power in all of its areas. I pray that you embolden and empower our speech. Give us the words to say in the moments that they need to be said. I pray that you transform our lives so that people see that we're different. Our family members say, what's going on? You're not the same person. Because your Spirit is changing us into something else. You are conforming us into your image. And that the people that do not know you will see that transformation and they will say, what's happening? Lord, I pray that you will give us signs of your power in our midst, authenticating that message that you want proclaimed. But most of all, Lord, what we need more than anything else is your Spirit to fall upon the city and the valley of Deer Lodge, upon people's hearts, and opening them, softening them, giving them insight into who you are and what you want to do in their life. And I pray this in your Son's holy name, Jesus. Amen.